I challenged the children, but I didn't dare challenge any of the adults. I wonder if you're any good at spotting the obvious. I don't know quite how you would describe what's been going on in the weather over the course of this last week. It's, what have we had? Rain and snow. Wind, well, all predictable for January, but warm days, not predictable for January. And now back to rain, and it all seems rather confused from our point of view, doesn't it? I know it's a hackneyed expression and a bit of a cliche, but all of us, I guess, would say, when I was a kid, well, January was cold. It was a bit wet, but it was cold. It was as simple as that, and you could predict it. You wouldn't expect to need to take your coat off when you're walking around because it was so warm. You would expect ice and snow, maybe. But who knows what it's going on at the moment. At the moment, we seem to be getting a kind of a cocktail most of the time. I know British weather's supposed to be unpredictable, but really. And yet it is true, isn't it, that at least we have some ability, based on experience, to read the signs around us. So I'm sure we would all know, although apparently the kids didn't, that when you come to go out and you look up at the sky and it kind of smells like rain and looks like rain, well, you take a coat and maybe an umbrella and that's it. A grey sky means rain coming. A clear evening at night means it's going to be cold and icy the next day, and so on and so on. The obvious is just obvious. And it was obviously true in Jesus' time that the red sky at night was for them as well a shepherd's delight, because it would mean it would be fine and dry the next day, and a red sky in the morning would mean the very opposite. People know, don't they, how to read very simple signs. It's kind of just based on experience. And you know the phrase, and you look at that lovely sunset, and you say, it means it's going to be a good day tomorrow. And that's particularly makes you happy when it's holiday time, because you know that you'll be able to go to the beach or whatever. But the Pharisee, people know how to read the signs of the weather, and the Pharisees apparently could do the same. And yet these Pharisees and Sadducees, these ultra-religious Jews, who in other circumstances would have been opposed to one another, just so you know who they are, the Pharisees were people who would take the law of God very, very seriously, which is right to do, but had taken it much too far, had built up a kind of rule book around the law of God, and it meant that they had a locked-in way of doing absolutely everything. Eating, drinking, sleeping, dressing, talking, everything. They were the kind of grandees who guarded themselves around. They believed that they mustn't work on the Sabbath day, which is kind of okay, but they extended that to say, well, if you walk more than two-thirds of a mile, you might just be working, so let's make sure nobody walks more than two-thirds of a mile. And that was the way the Pharisees approached it. The Sadducees, on the other hand, well, they were kind of right from the opposite end of things, because while the Pharisees did all that in the hope of resurrection and glory in heaven, the Sadducees, and I know I've said this before, and I know you're all going to groan, but they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. And it's a really helpful way of remembering it. And they didn't have a book of rules, yet they did kind of tie in with the law. These two sets of people were at loggerheads most of the time as they ruled Jewish thinking in the ancient world. And you only need just to read around the Gospels to find all that out, because it explains it for you. But here they are, united in their opposition against one person, as so often happens, Jesus Christ. And while they and we and everybody else may be able to read the obvious signs of the weather, somehow these guys simply could not read some of the obvious signs that were going on around them. Why? Well, the most obvious thing that they were ignorant of is that they were ignorant of Jesus. They were ignorant of Jesus. Coming up to chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, it's really been quite a long kind of round robin for Jesus and his disciples, hasn't it? If you were with us before Christmas, then you'll know that this has been a long trip, right from the beginning of chapter 14, where he gets news of King Herod's concern and misapprehension that John the Baptist has risen from the dead and it's Jesus, and therefore, presumably, Herod would put all his forces into capturing and annihilating Jesus, and his time has not yet come. Well, since that point, really, Jesus and his disciples have been moving. Just cast your eye across chapters 14 through 15 and on to 16. First to a wilderness, and then to where the crowds followed them. And there he fed the crowds. Crowds, in fact, because of where he was, of his own countrymen, of Jewish people, 5,000 men, it says. Maybe we know there were women and children there as well. Maybe 15,000 people, all fed from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And with 12 basketfuls of leftovers. It was a busy time for the disciples delivering it all and collecting it all back, I guess. And then there was the walking on the water as he dismissed the crowd, who we saw at the time were pretty determined to crown him by force. He dismissed the crowd, sent the disciples on ahead, and walked across the water to his disciples. Then there was more opposition from Pharisees, who had decided that they were just going to trip this guy up at any cost, because they didn't want to know. And then then he went from that opposition into the Gentile region around Tyre and Sidon, and there's the faith of a totally pagan person from a pagan background, but who has somehow heard about Jesus Christ. We read there in verse 21 through to 28. And then he comes back to feed more people, this time Gentile people. At the end of chapter 15, 4,000 men at least, maybe 12, 15,000 people. And there's 7 basketfuls of leftovers. And now at last, after this long trip and all these events, he's back in Jewish Galilee again. And it's almost as if they've been waiting to quiz him. Do you see the tone of verse 1 of chapter 16? The Pharisees, he's only just landed. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him to show them a sign from heaven. It's almost like they've been ready to pounce. They've been gearing themselves up. This one will get him. This is the one that's going to pin him down. Just show us a sign, they say. Okay, you want us to believe in you. You want us to know that you are from God. You are who you say you are, and who apparently, you know, others say you are. Well, let's see something significant. Let's have a sign from heaven. We don't know quite what a sign from heaven was meant to be. Maybe they literally meant, why don't you move a star? Maybe they were being sarcastic. But whatever it was, they wanted a miracle on demand. And of course, there is the implied point that if they don't get one, then they're not going to listen. And if they do get one, then they'll listen. Otherwise, well, it's curtains for Jesus. I've got to say that people say that kind of thing and react to him in that kind of way all the time, don't they? How many times, if you've admitted being a Christian, have people said, and worse still, if you've mentioned Jesus Christ, I say worse, you know what I mean, in that kind of conversation, have people said to you, yeah, if he were to show me some kind of miracle, then I'd believe in him. Lots of people have said to me in the past, if only he would do something, then I would believe. If only he would answer my prayer in my way and perform, then I would believe in him. Jesus Christ is otherwise just a mythical figure, a figure from history that had something to do with the Romans. In fact, I've had several people say fairly recently that he simply didn't exist at all. And frankly, people that say that just haven't looked at the evidence. Actually, people that say that haven't looked at their calendar because it's 2008 years of our Lord, isn't it? If only he would do something, then I would believe. That is where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. And you see, their problem is that, just like this crowd of ultra-religious Jews, what they really mean is that they want a God who is a God on their terms. And they just didn't get it. You see, right here in Galilee, where they're standing, there has been dozens and dozens of signs over the last few weeks, months, that are traced out in these chapters of Matthew's Gospel. Just again, look back. Just turn your Bible over to all the different things that he's said and that he's done. He's healed the sick. He's raised the dead. He's walked on water. He's fed 5, maybe 15,000 people. And they were around and they heard. Some of them maybe would have seen. He's forgiven sins, if you go back earlier. And there they said he couldn't do it. He forgave sins and proved he was from God thereafter by healing the person whose sins he'd forgiven. And everyone was astonished. He taught the crowds with a teaching that had authority, said everyone, that was different from any authority they'd ever heard. They weren't short of signs. And if that was not enough, he'd done it all with an authority that no one could have heard before and that no one could yet encounter before. And here they were, after all of that, saying they wanted a sign from heaven. It's rather like, I don't know, Michelangelo showing you around Rome And all of the different things that he'd made and the things that he'd painted and the things that, actually he was a sculptor, wasn't he? The things that he'd made and the things that he'd sculpted. Oh yeah, no, he did paint the Sistine Chapel. And taking you to the Sistine Chapel and saying, yes, that was mine. And then you say him afterwards, you're interviewing him for a job and you say, right, okay, Michael, there's a piece of paper and a pencil, draw me a picture. Let's see if you can do it. Well, don't you think? These people just simply don't seem to be listening. And you want to say, aren't they listening? Can't they see? Which is exactly the point that Jesus makes when he talks about the weather. Verse 2, he replied, they've asked for a sign. Look, he says, when evening comes, you say, well, it's going to be fair weather because the sky is red. And in the morning today, it's going to be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. But you cannot interpret the signs of the times. You can apparently read the weather, but you can't see what is so obvious here, the signs of the times. And actually, the times are crucial. Just think of what's been going on. Think of the way Jesus has answered those that have challenged him. If you just turn back in your Bible to the beginning of his ministry in chapter 4 of Matthew on page 683, and he begins to preach, and what does he say? Verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, turn around, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You need to look around and see the kingdom of heaven, as it were, appearing around you. Just look at chapter 11 and the answer that he gives to John the Baptist's disciples before John dies, page 688. Chapter 11 and verses 1 and following. When John heard in prison that what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, well, go back and report to John what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. What's going on? The times are obvious. The kingdom of God has arrived. They can see it all around them. People's lives are being changed in manifest different ways. And actually, the message is, as he started to preach, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is near. His declaration is, as it were, I am the king. And that ties in because Matthew, as we've seen so many times, in chapter 1 and verse 1 of his gospel, says that what he's recording for us is the genealogy, that is the life of Jesus Christ, Savior, Anointed One, who is the son of David, that is the promised one on David's throne, and who is the son of Abraham, remembering that Abraham was promised by God that the whole world would be blessed through him. Here is this one who could not be more obviously the king of the kingdom. In everything he's doing, in everything he's saying, in everything he's teaching. You know, it never ceases to amaze me that people that really should know better, I don't know how else to describe it, will look all over the place for the answers to the world and life and the universe and to their own reality and to their own struggles and to their own sinfulness. Time and again I have people saying to me, if only I could have your faith as a Christian. You must have had the same. If only I could see the world as you do. Somebody I'm related to said to me just some weeks ago, my life is a mess. If only I could just find the answer. I've tried it in meditation and psychotherapy, in mood music. They haven't tried Mormonism, but it starts with M, and people try that one too. People look to drink and drugs, and yet when I told them about Jesus Christ, they said, yeah, that's good for you. I just can't get it, because this is so obvious. It's so clear. You only need to look at the Bible and it's obvious. But if you want to dig and you go and do the research, you go to the British Museum, you can find out the historical stuff and you can see, hey, this is true, this works. You can see the lives of changed people. You can look around at the world that God created. You can look around at the sign of the times. And yet fail to see the obvious glory that is Jesus Christ. We're going to think a little bit more about why they do that tonight as we look at 1 Peter 2. But actually, what does that make these Pharisees and others who have absorbed their teaching? Well, Jesus' judgment is condemning of them because they are ignorant, but somehow they seem to be ignorant on purpose. I don't know how else to describe it. And that's what Jesus says in verse 4. Because having told them that they can see the obvious in the weather, but can't see the obvious fact that the King of the Kingdom has arrived, he says in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign. But none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Then he left them and went away. He calls them wicked. That is, they are evil, literally. They are bad. They are bad as far as God is concerned, and therefore bad in every way. You're wicked. And there is a special condemnation that God reserves for those supposedly of his people who want anything but him. Because he doesn't just call them bad and wicked, evil. He calls them adulterous. What does an adulterer do? An adulterer is somebody who is married to one person, but who is looking around for relationships, particularly if they're adulterous, you know, in the plural, is looking around for another relationship or for relationships with others. They're untrustworthy. They're unfaithful. And really, they haven't given themselves over to the one to whom they belong. That's what Jesus says about these adulterous people. It's what he calls the Old Testament people of God in the time of Hosea. You remember, we looked at it some weeks ago. Jesus referred to it in that terrible picture of Hosea, where the prophet Hosea, if you read it through, it's a very moving, what we call minor prophet. It's a very moving account where Hosea, the prophet of God, is told by God as an illustration to the people to marry an adulterous wife, and he marries her, and he gives himself to her, and he supports her, and he loves her, and he embraces her, and she sleeps around, and she ends up as a prostitute, and eventually he finds her stripped and naked and torn and beaten in a slave market, and what does he do? He buys her back and brings her back to be his wife. God caricatures the reaction of his people to him in the Old Testament in just that way. He says, you're just like that, but this is how much I love you. It's worth saying, just before we condemn the Pharisees and Sadducees out of hand, that when you look forward in the New Testament, praise God, in the early church there were some Pharisees who had trusted in Jesus, but not yet. Here they are, these Pharisees and these Sadducees. And they're apparently experts in the law of God, but they've missed the point completely. Almost, it seems, on purpose. They're busy searching for anything and anyone other than the true God. And Jesus condemns them because he says the true God is obvious and they won't see it. More than that, he says they're not going to see any sign except for the sign of Jonah. Now, he's referred to that before. Just turn back again to chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel. And verse 38, you remember Jonah. Jonah was that prophet of God who was told to go preach repentance to the enemy, the Assyrians, and he refused. He didn't want them to be rescued. And God orchestrated for him to be swallowed by a big fish, spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and come have a second chance, and this time he obeyed. And he was cross that God had forgiven the people. But that's the sign. Verse 38, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Jesus is completely consistent, isn't he? Because he gives them the same answer. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he's referring, of course, to the resurrection. But if you read on, as we did some weeks ago in chapter 12, then remember he's making the same point as the very first time he referred to it. Verse 41 of chapter 12. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Back in chapter 16, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law should have recognized the sign of the times, but they didn't. They should have recognized the Son of God, the coming of the kingdom, but they wouldn't. And one day they will know, and it will be proved to them by his raising from the dead, that Jesus Christ is Lord. But they won't have it. Of course, that again is even true today. If you're a Christian that struggles from time to time with this, well, with whether or not this is true, I assure you it is. You can look at the evidence. But you know, there's days when you just sometimes wake up in the morning and the world seems to have a completely different point of view. You may be able to dismiss lots of other things wrongly. But, you know, bottom line today is even if somehow you can contort and explain nothing else, you simply cannot get away from the fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. You just can't. People have tried and failed and become Christians in the process. The problem with that kind of attitude, the Pharisees had, that they won't believe he is who he obviously is that it very quickly gains acceptance. Very quickly gains acceptance just throughout the area. The disciples were witnessing this, and Jesus decides to address their kind of teaching and understanding when he sits with his disciples. Verse 5, when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Verse 5, there's a full stop there. There's a new paragraph coming in. The NIV doesn't show it. There were no paragraphs in the original language. But having made that statement, now we move on to something else. Or so we now can see. They apparently couldn't. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, is it because we didn't bring any bread that he's talking about yeast? Now, that may all seem like a simple mistake. But actually, the disciples are doing exactly the same thing as the Pharisees. Exactly the same thing. They just haven't gone as far. You see, while the Pharisees were ignorant on purpose, the disciples seem here somehow to be kind of, well, again, I've caricatured it, but they're ignorant by accident. But they're still ignorant. Aware of the discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, verse 8, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Get real, everybody, says Jesus. Can't you, you don't really think that I, who can feed thousands of people with a word, am really going to be worried about the fact there isn't any bread here today, do you? Do you really think that's a problem? Do you really think I'd be wasting my breath telling you in this boat, ooh, but watch out for the lack of bread? Do you really think that's it? Do you think I'd be going into all the detail about yeast and so on? Remember back to where we've been when we were with God's people in Jewish Galilee and we were in the wilderness and there was no bread or practically none. I fed the whole lot of them. And there were 12 basketfuls left over, one almost symbolically for each of the tribes of Israel. There was an abundance at my word. Do you remember just a couple of days ago maybe, or maybe a few hours ago, we're not clear. Those thousands, 4,000 pagans who had gathered round because at last they see in me the truth and the life. And they don't quite understand it, but they know that God has come, and I fed 4,000 men and more, and you gathered 7 basketfuls. There was an abundance. There's an abundance to God's people and an abundance to everybody else. Don't you really think I'm worried about bread? How is it, he says in verse 11, that you don't understand that I was not talking about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast using bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. There's a couple of points going on here. Can I just say in passing that one of the points that, I mean, it's not explicit, but it's kind of obvious, is that we've got to be really careful just interpreting the Bible according to our own agenda. They were interpreting what he said according to their biggest concern and not in the context of what was going on. They weren't listening to the sign of the times themselves. Just always remember that when you read the Bible, if you take it out of context, you'll get the wrong message. But actually the key point is here is that they should have been alert to his warning. This is the King of Kings. This is the Son of God. This is the one they've seen feed thousands with just a word. He simply would not have been talking to them about bread. He could have made some. What was happening here is they were quietly absorbing the same attitude as the Pharisees. They got so used to being with Jesus that they started to see him as just a man, just concerned with the same things that they are. Now, that's not to say he wasn't concerned about feeding them. His concern of the 5,000 and the 4,000 and all the rest was so much that he'd made bread. So it's not that he's not concerned about food. He is. Give us today our daily bread is what he teaches his disciples to pray. But actually, he's so much more. And just like the Pharisees haven't seen all the signs around them, so these disciples are not listening. They're not absorbing the signs around them. His warning is about yeast. And it's picking up on standard Old Testament allusion as yeast as a kind of sign of evil. You remember, if you think back to the Old Testament, people of God are coming out of Egypt and they're told to make bread without yeast so that they can travel and so on. And yeast comes in various other examples as needing changing on a regular basis and so on because it spreads disease. But more than anything else, you see, the point about yeast and the reason he mentions it is that yeast does spread. You put a tiny bit in dough and you knead the dough and you leave it to warm and what happens? You find it's right the way through the bread. Now, we want it to do that with bread. But Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians and he says to them, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? What Jesus is warning his disciples here is that the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and their teaching is essentially sheer unbelief that he is not who he says he is, it's easily going to spread and people will miss what is so obvious. And these disciples who are men of little faith, what that means is not that they didn't have a big belief and a little belief and some people believe more and some people believe less. The faith here, what's going on, whenever people are told, accused of having faith or not, it's faith in who he is. These people at this point had little faith in who he is, despite all that they've seen. Well, they don't properly believe, and this teaching of the Pharisees, the attitude, is already having an effect on them. We're going to see in the next chapter, in the next part of the chapter next week, just what conclusion they rightly eventually draw. But for now, let's stick with a warning. Because it's intended by Matthew, as he records it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to be a warning. That this idea that Jesus is just another bloke is completely wrong. And we can all too easily be ignorant, be on purpose, determined not to see Jesus Christ as Lord, as many people you and I know are. Or, I mean, it's difficult to say accident, because that implies there's no fault, and there is fault. But you know what I mean. Drifting slowly to that conclusion. Either way, it's wrong. And he warns them about it because it's wrong. We are not to absorb the mindset of a world that denies that God is king. Quite the contrary, because when we look around at the creation, however chaotic and broken it apparently is, when we look around at his sovereign purposes, when we look around at the sign of the times in our world, and we're going to pick up on that later on in Matthew's Gospel, at some of the signs of the times that are happening all around us now, then we must see the obvious, that God reigns and that Jesus is the Saviour.